Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm sorry, 14. Romans 14. We looked at this, but I want to go back now and dial it in a little closer and focus on one subject here. Romans 14, verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived," he ascended, "that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living." Now, our translation is good. It's what I consider the best translation. But there's a word here that's lost in our translation. And it's a play on the word living and dead. And I want to show you this. Let's begin back up in verse 4. So we can get the context. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, to his own Lord, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Look down at verse 7. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and lived again." That's the original. See why it's that way? He's talking about death and living, died and living. And the original said Christ died and lives again. He died and he arose, ascended to the Father, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So Paul was prone to do that, where he would do a play on words. And in the Greek, I think we would, if we knew Greek, we'd see it better. But we kind of lose it in the English. Now, Christ Jesus, this was the end purpose for which he died and rose again and ascended to the Father. The end purpose was that he might be Lord, sovereign, all-powerful Lord of the dead and the living. He is the Lord. God declared in the second Psalm, "I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." His lordship, Christ's lordship, his sovereign power, is how we're made to rest in him as our Savior. Listen to this. Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, Lord, and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Today men have that reversed. Today men will beg, "Why don't you accept Jesus as your personal Savior?" And then when men claim to have done so, they say, "I made him the Lord of my life." Well, the truth is, it'll only be by him exercising lordship in the heart of a dead sinner that we're going to actually cast our care on him to be our Savior. If I can cast my care on him as my Savior, it's because I've experienced something of the power of his lordship. That's the only way we can do that in truth. Now, when he speaks of a believer dying here, let me say this before we get into our text. He speaks of a believer dying. He's speaking of physical death. He's talking about physical death. Some corrupt this passage and some passage over in Thessalonians and make death to mean God's elect are just spiritually asleep. And they teach that God elected you and Christ redeemed you. It doesn't matter if you ever hear the gospel preached or if you ever believe, you'll be saved. Well, that's not true, and that's not what this scripture is declaring. Indeed, Christ is Lord over all men. He's dead over spiritually dead sinners. There's no doubt about that. A spiritually dead sinner can't wiggle his toe without the sovereign rule of Christ. That's right. But we're talking here in the context of believers who've been born again of the Spirit, who live spiritually and then die physically. That's what he's talking about. Whether the believer lives or dies, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and now lives that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So our subject's the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. Now first of all, Christ Jesus, the God-man, is Lord over all because that was the end for which he died and rose again. He's Lord over all because that was God's eternal purpose. That was the joy set before him for which he died and rose again. As God, he has always been Lord. As God, he's always been sovereign. But we're talking about the God-man mediator now. Now he reigns supreme as the God-man. As the God-man. When Christ died, he died for a specific people. He died for God's elect and only for God's elect. We know that because of what Christ accomplished for his people. Christ's death is the death of sin for his people. When Christ died, his people died in him, and our sin died in him. Christ's death is the death of the law's curse for his people. The law, once it's executed judgment upon a man and killed that man, the law can't say anything else to him. And we died in Christ. Christ's death is the death of God's wrath for his people. God accepts his people. And he'll never pour out wrath on his people because Christ bore that in our place. Christ's death is the death of the devil ruling his people. He came to set us free from the devil's dominion who always kept us in bondage, and that's what Christ has done and is doing. Christ's death is the death of hell for his people. There won't be one person for whom Christ died in hell. Not one. And Christ's death is the death of death for his people. He said, though we die physically, we won't die. We're going to go be with Christ immediately, and then when he returns, he's going to raise our bodies incorruptible. Glorious to be with him. In other words, Christ saved each and every one for whom he died. That's what we're saying. Christ saved each and every one for whom he died. But after his death, Christ lived. After his death, he arose from the grave and he revived. He ascended to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's Lord of both the dead and the living. God has highly exalted his Son because his Son highly exalted the Father. Philippians 2 talks about he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the next verse says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. That means by his obedience unto the death of the cross, Christ highly exalted his Father, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's given him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord, that he's Lord, to the praise and glory of God. Christ's resurrection and his ascension declares to you and me that he accomplished everything the Father sent him to accomplish. That's what his resurrection declares. He accomplished everything the Father sent him to accomplish. When he died, we died. And when he arose, we arose with him. And when he entered into glory, accepted of God, we entered into glory, accepted of God. Each elect, chosen child of God who Christ died for arose and sat down with Christ. Ephesians 2 says we arose with him and we sat down together with him. And because Christ is now Lord, each of his redeemed shall have the gospel brought to them and they shall be born again. Every single one of them, not only that, by his lordship, they'll be made obedient to follow him. They'll be kept, and they'll be glorified. All of this is exalting his lordship. A lot of times when people talk about lordship, and you'll hear them talk about lordship salvation, and basically they use Christ's lordship as a reason to preach law and to scare the fire out of people. Well, Christ is Lord, and because he's Lord, he's working everything in this world to bring his word to his people, to send forth his spirit to his people, to give us life and faith, and to teach us and make us obedient to follow him, to walk by faith, to be constrained by his love, to love one another, and he makes us to be preserved. We're kept by the power of God unto salvation, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. He keeps us by his power, and he'll bring us home by that power. This is who Christ is. This is what he accomplished after he was resurrected. That's important. After he was resurrected, in the time period between his resurrection and his ascension, our Lord told his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has all power. What's he going to do with that power? In John 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he said, as thou, Father, hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. That's what he's doing. With all this power, he's giving eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. Christ purchased his people, brethren. By paying the price of his precious blood, he bought us. He purchased us, and we're his possession. We're his possession. We're like Gomer of old. Turn over to Hosea 3. We're like Gomer of old. We were married, a spouse to Christ in eternity. But as soon as we were born, like Gomer, she was married to Hosea, picture of Christ, naming Savior, Joshua. She's married to him, and she went and played the harlot. She went back to her lovers. That's what we did as soon as we were born. We went and played the harlot in our sin and our rebellion. And we were on the slave block. We came down to the slave block naked, and nobody wanted to buy us because we weren't good for anything. But Christ, our husband, wanted us. He wanted his people, and he came and he laid down his life and he paid the price. Look here in Hosea 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. This is all a picture of God's love to his elect, Jew and Gentile, to his elect children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Christ bought us to himself by his precious blood. He paid his precious blood and bought his people to himself. And so he called and revealed himself to us. Look here. And I said to her, he bought her. You think he wouldn't call her to himself? He bought us. You don't think he'll call us to himself? He said, I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Now listen to this. Here's what it's teaching us. For the children of Israel, the elect amongst the children of Israel, and also his elect Gentiles, we all did this while dead in our sin. They shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, without a teraphim. But afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. When those latter days begin? Hebrews 1:1 tells us those days began in these last days when God began speaking to us by his Son. That's when they began. Our Lord Jesus Christ came forth, and by the price of His blood He redeemed all His elect, Jew and Gentile. And while He walked this earth, He began calling out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are the latter days. They've been going on since Christ came the first time. He began calling out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then through Paul, He began calling out His elect Gentiles. And He's still doing so. He's still calling His people out. And now, by grace, through faith in Christ, we have David our king. We have David our king. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King. Isn't that what Peter said when he stood up on the day of Pentecost? Look over at Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up there preaching, and they accused him of being drunk because they could speak every man a language that he hadn't learned. And Acts 2 and verse 34, Peter said, he shed forth this which you hear now hear and see and hear. And he said, for David's not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, there's the word Master, Lord, and Christ, and Anointed. He is the Anointed King. That's who He is. And He's at God's right hand. And so Ephesians 1 tells us that all His elect are His purchased possession. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're not your own. If you're a child of God, you are not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, how am I going to be brought to do that? How am I going to be brought to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's? Go back to our text, Romans chapter 14. Every born-again child of God belongs to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them does. Every born-again child of God belongs to the Lord our Master. Look at verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, to his own Lord, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Christ is the Lord of my brother. I'm not. Christ is Lord over my brother. I'm not. I'm not. If my brother's weak, he's abstaining from certain meats, he's observing certain days, if I take a holier-than-thou attitude toward him, and these things that are just a matter of indifference, if I take a holier-than-thou attitude and I begin to despise him, look down on him, and judge that, well, he's probably not even a believer. If I begin to do this, then I'm sinning because I'm judging another man's servant, Jesus Christ, is his master. Jesus Christ is his Lord. Now, brethren, our Lord is so sovereign. He's so all-powerful. Ephesians 1 tells us God gave him all power in heaven and in earth and in all deep places. He has all power in this world and the world to come. Scripture tells us God made him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of Him, and He's the one that fills all in all His people. Christ is. That's how sovereign He is. Now, if He wanted to, if it was His purpose, He could turn His people and deliver His people from all sin. He could. He's that sovereign. But He doesn't. Why doesn't He? Why does He allow His people to fall into sin? That He might chasten us and correct us and make us to behold that He's our sovereign Lord, that's bringing us to behold He's the one we need to save us, not we ourselves. See, we need Him to be Lord so He can operate in our life to turn us and correct us and bring us to behold He's also our Savior. We can't be saved any other way than by Him. He does it to teach you too, as well as that brother who fell in sin. He's teaching you and me patience. When we're not the one overtaken in a fault, He's teaching us patience. And He's teaching us to bear the burden of our brethren. He's teaching us not to think too highly of ourselves. Don't judge Him. Don't look down your nose at Him. He's teaching us to wait on the Lord, to remember He's our Master. He's teaching everybody involved when one brother's overtaken in a fault. And now, this is so too. If my brother falls into sin, which the Scripture clearly says is wrong, then it's wrong. And I actually have a responsibility to show him in Scripture that it's wrong and admonish him. If it's something Scripture forbids, then it's wrong. That's just right's right and wrong's wrong according to God's Word. And if he's doing something that's wrong, you have a right to tell him and to exhort him. But I must remember this. I'm still not his master. I'm still not his master. I don't dare start trying to force him into an outward obedience because that wouldn't be a faith, and we know that that would be sin. He's the master. Christ is the master who makes him stand against sin or permits him to fall into sin. But through it all, Christ is able to make him stand. Christ is able to make him stand. He's able to make him stand trusting Christ. He's able to make him stand before God holy and complete in Christ. He's able to make him stand. And through everything, he will. So if I try to usurp the authority of my brother's master, then I'm sinning against Christ and against my brother. Now lastly, it's the sovereign Lord, Christ Jesus, our sovereign Lord, who alone persuades his people in the heart. He's the only one that can do it. The only one that can do it. Verse 5. One man, he's talking about a brother in Christ, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man, every brother, be fully persuaded in his own mind. Who's going to persuade him? Look down at verse 14. Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, by that sovereign Jesus, by my sovereign Savior, by the Lord Jesus. That's how I know, and that's how I'm persuaded. I can't make you know anything. I can't persuade you of anything. I can sit here and preach to you this word and pray to Christ, and it's going to take Christ our sovereign Lord to send forth the Holy Spirit and make you know and make you be persuaded. Remember that if a brother or sister does something that's wrong and you show them in Scripture where it's wrong, don't turn around then and take them to law and start whipping them and trying to force them to do what you've shown them in the Scripture. It takes Christ to do that. It takes Christ to do that. That's what Paul means over there in Galatians when he says, lest I be tempted. Don't think too much of yourself or consider yourself lest you be tempted. You'd be tempted to take that scepter in your own hand and try to make him obey, and only Christ can do that. The measure of faith I have and the measure of faith my brother has is from the Lord. So I can't judge my brother in things that are not revealed in Scripture. The all-powerful Lord Jesus governs the hearts of His people by His faithfulness. Look at Galatians chapter 2. It's not just the faith of Christ by which we're justified, it's the faith of Christ by which His people live in this world. Galatians 2:19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Our scripture is talking about living unto the Lord. I'm dead to the law. I couldn't live unto the Lord prior to Christ coming and being crucified. He made me crucified so that now I can live unto God. Look, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It doesn't say I live it by faith in the Son of God. I do. But it says I live it by the faithfulness of the Son of God. He lives in me. He's turning my heart. He's directing me. He's guiding me. And this is that same Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, grace justified me at the cross, and grace sanctifies me in my heart. And that's why he says there, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness come by the law, if justification or sanctification, either one, comes by the law, then I'm saying Christ died in vain. He does it all. He does it all. Now that being the case, brethren, our Lord, our Master, makes each of his servants live unto him. When he works in the heart, he may not give me the measure of faith he gives you. I may still think I need to observe a certain day. He may have given you faith to see you're completely delivered from that law. That's not what's relevant. It's not relevant how much faith he gave you or how much faith he gave me. What's relevant is he makes each of his people live unto him. In whatever they're doing it to him. They're living unto him. Look at this, verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for it gives God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and he gives God thanks. Do you see what that passage says? It's not the work that matters. It's not the doing or not doing that matters. What matters is Christ has given us a heart to do whatever it is we do unto him. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. I can't see the heart. All I can see is the outward. And our outward's not going to be the same. So that means I ought not look at the outward. That's what Paul meant when he said, judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. What did he say? Paul said, if I would judge myself, then I wouldn't be condemned. I got enough business to be judging myself and trying to take care of my own sin and my own inability without judging you for yours. He said, if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be condemned. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be destroyed with this world. When he chastens, when God chastens, when our Lord Jesus chastens, he does it to turn us, to keep us separated. What did the Hebrew writer say? To keep us partaking of his holiness so that we don't perish with this world. By our Lord, the weak brother and the strong brother are persuaded to do what we do unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. He said in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now our sovereign Lord teaches us not to live unto ourselves. When he's worked this and he's given you this heart to live unto him, then he instructs you in that heart and teaches you not to live unto yourself. Look here in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now, brethren, that's an emphatic statement. Paul's including himself, and he's including every other believer. He's saying there's not any believer that lives to ourself, and no believer died to ourself. Now, there's some that are weak in this. There's others that are stronger in it. Yet each believer in whom our Lord reigns lives unto our Lord Jesus Christ. each one does. You mean even that brother that I don't think's measuring up? Oh yeah, he's doing it too. And you're thinking he don't measure up, don't matter. God's judging him. His master's judging him. His master's holding him up. His master's teaching him. And he's living to his master. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. We're not our own masters so as to please ourselves. He doesn't raise you up. Now, this is where the antinomian goes wrong. He hears that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and he thinks, oh, he says, well, God saved me so that I can just sin. If God's righteousness is commended by my sinning, God's grace is commended by my sinning, let's just sin that grace may abound. What did Paul say to that in Romans 6? God forbid. God forbid. How shall I that am dead to sin live any longer therein? For one thing, sin doesn't exalt God's righteousness, and sin doesn't exalt God's grace. God's grace exalts His grace. His righteousness exalts His righteousness. It magnifies it. Not my sin. But He's telling us here to inquire of our Master in everything we do, Lord, what would Thou have me to do? That's the heart He gives His child. We don't want to... It scares me. Does it scare you to try to do something just without knowing if this is the Lord's will? I want to know, is this my Lord's will to do this? Lord, what will You have me to do? I pray this on a continual basis. Every single week I think these words come out of my mouth. Lord, what will You have me to preach? I don't want to come up here by myself. I don't want to come up here and preach my word to you. I want to preach what the Lord would have me to preach. The business of our lives is not to please ourselves. That's not what our life's about. The business of our life is to live unto the Lord. To live unto the Lord, furthering the gospel of Christ's accomplished redemption. That's why we're here. First time I came here, I'm almost certain of this. Somebody might correct me, but I'm almost certain it was December 2005. Is that right? It was December 2005. And what I saw here, I saw right around 30 children here. That was just Art and Cheryl's family. And I thought, what the Lord might do in that place. But on that same trip, that very first trip, I thought, there's just a very few families that are going to stay there. Very few. But my grandfather taught me something. He said, if God ever called me to be a pastor, he said, I should not live for myself. He said, give yourself to minister to those few families. He said, he didn't know about this work, but he was just giving me an illustration. He said, if there's just a few families, he said, you minister to them, giving yourself to minister to them all your life with the mindset that God just might not add another one to it. And he said, but you minister to those He's given you. I've heard people say things like, we don't have a midweek service because we only have four or five that show up. That's four or five eternal souls. That's four or five eternal souls. So he said, you minister to those few families the rest of your life, even if God never adds one more to you. He said, give yourself entirely to study and to prayer. Remember when they came to Peter, there was at least 6,000-7,000 in the church at the time, and the widows were being neglected, and they came and they said, we need somebody to take care of this, Peter. And the Lord instructed Peter to choose out 7 deacons, and he said, and tell them to take care of this. And he said, so you can give yourself to study and to prayer. That tells you how difficult it is, because God wouldn't let his minister be turned from studying the Word and praying for God to give him a message to just simply passing out some things to the widows. That's what my grandfather was getting at. Give yourself to the study and to the Word. And he said this, use every resource God puts in your hand to further the gospel. Use everything that he opens to you to further the gospel of Christ. Our master doesn't leave us here. This is still my grandfather telling me. Our master doesn't leave us here to earn a living to build up our estates. He leaves us here to build up his kingdom. He separated us and sanctified us to be his vessels for his holy use. And that use is to preach this gospel through which he's going to raise up his house. That's whose house we're to be giving ourselves to provide for. Now, don't neglect our own house, but that's whose house we're to be giving ourselves for. So, and this is what God, I'm just using a pastor as an example, but God's saints do the same thing. You live, you that are here, we wouldn't be where we are and have this place if you didn't live unto the Lord. And not only that, we die unto the Lord. Go over to Philippians 1. We die unto the Lord. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. Look at Philippians 1. Paul's the example. He says, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He was in prison. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the last scripture my grandfather gave me on the day he died. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. This is what I'm going to be doing, yet what I shall choose, I don't know. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. This is what he means, dying unto Christ. We don't want to just die and put off this body. We don't want to just die just to escape hell and go to heaven. We want to die and go be with our Lord. We want to die unto him, just like we live unto him. Look at this. He says, nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That's the reason. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. So what did he exhort these Philippians? If that's the heart Christ the Lord gave him, what did he exhort the Philippian brethren to do? Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together to build up your own houses. Nope, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he'd have us to do. Paul knew he was going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, and he said, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself. I'm not living for my own pleasure. He says, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which my Lord Jesus gave to me. What is it, Paul? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, that's why I'm alive. That's what I'm alive. That's what I aim to do. That's why he told Timothy, no man that wars in this warfare entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. this country would have sank a long time ago if we sent our soldiers to war and made them depend on making a living for themselves while they were in the middle of war. If they had to go part-time and go to work and part-time come back and fight, we'd have been overtaken a long time ago in this country. But they go to fight, not entangling themselves in life. They go there so they might be a good soldier and fight the fight. That's what he's telling us. This is what the Lord teaches us in our heart. Go back now to Romans 15 and we'll end. To live and die for the name of our Lord is the end purpose for which our Master saved us. Now listen to this now. If I try to usurp Christ's authority and force my brother to do this or that, or if I decide I'm just not going to live unto him, or I'm not going to die unto him, you realize I'm interfering with God's eternal purpose? Look, for to this end, verse 9, that means to this end, this purposed end, Christ both died and lives again, that he might be Lord of the dead and living. He died that he might and rose again, that he might be Lord of the dead and living. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? Y'all ever notice, when you get to look at these scriptures, Paul just preached the same message over and over. In 2 Corinthians 5, he said he died for all. Talking about all his people. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Are you living for him? Is your life living for him? If you have to work, that's understandable. But why are you working? Some people live just for this world. Just for this world. Just for stuff. Just for pleasure. Just for whatever they can get in this world. So does a cow. So does a hog. I want to live for him, don't you? I want to take that job he gave me and that salary he gave me and use it for his purpose, not for my own. I pray our Master will give us, I pray he'll give some believer, some unbeliever, faith to behold that he is the Lord and Savior and bring him to believe on him. If he gets faith, it's going to be because our Lord Jesus gave it. And I pray that he give grace to us to bear the infirmities of our weak brethren, to strengthen them with the truth of the gospel, and to wait on the Master to work in their heart. And also, I pray that our Lord give us grace to live for him and to die for him, doing everything to him. When you think you live unto him well enough, then you can start worrying about your brother. Until then, as the old country writer said, just mind your own business, you won't be minding mine. We got enough to do minding our own, hoeing our own potato patch, don't we? Christ to take care of the rest. He'll take care of us. I pray he bless that.